Good morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to finish up chapter 2. We'll look at verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege we have to come together this morning and to gather around the Word of God. It is a great privilege for me to be able to stand in this place and to expound the Word of God, to attempt to teach it and unfold the truths that are there. And there is much, Father, that is to be expounded, more than we will cover this morning, but it is a privilege to be able to do this and a privilege to be able to be here and study the Word together, to study the Word as God's people. And we thank you for that fact, Father, that we who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have recognized ourselves to be sinners and have trusted in Him and in Him alone for salvation, have the assurance that we are your people, a people called, elected, chosen by you from all eternity, whose Son was sent to purchase our salvation and has accomplished that work. Father, we look at what we have and we must say it is all of grace. We can take no credit for ourselves. We cannot boast in anything but the cross of Christ. And we do that. And we thank you for all that you have given to us, the life that we have and the word of life which is before us and which we will study this morning. Bless us as we do that. Bless us as we look at a very important subject concerning marriage, concerning the relationships of a husband and a wife. May it be a time of good instruction, not only in what our responsibilities are in that area, but also may we see in all of this your grace, your goodness, your care for man, that you were concerned about his condition. It was not good that he is alone, and so you remedied that. And your disposition toward us is no different than it was toward Adam. You are very much concerned about our welfare, about the basic things of life, about companionship and our spiritual good and blessing and our fulfillment as individuals in this life. You have set forth for us the way to that fulfillment and how it is, how our lives are fulfilled within the context of marriage. And so may we study these things carefully, may we have a good understanding of them, and may we be blessed of you as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for your spiritual blessings, for the life that is ours, which is eternal through Christ. We thank you, Father, that you do care for us in material ways as well, as we study these chapters of the Bible, chapters 1 and 2, we are reminded that we are your creatures, that you are our sovereign creator, and that you have made us out of the dust of the ground. And essentially, that's what we are, Father, and it reminds us what we are in and of ourselves, lowly, weak. We are part of this creation. That means we are dependent and dependent upon you. The breath of life which we have comes from you. And every breath of life that we breathe is a gift from you. And so we thank you for that, Father, and recognize that we are a weak and a needy people and pray that you would bless us with the physical things that we need. We pray for those who are sick, those who have asked for our prayers, for Jack Murray, that he would recover from surgery, recover well. And we think of Zara Syrian and her condition. We pray again for her, that you would give healing mercy to her, that you would be gracious to her, that you would give her a sense of your presence and peace. We pray that for her family. We pray for Doris Perry. We pray for others who are recovering or sick. We pray that you would relieve them of their distress and their affliction. We pray for those who are in need of employment. We pray that you give encouragement, make provision. And again, Father, we thank you for what you have given to us. We thank you for the health we enjoy. We thank you for the employment we have. We recognize these are gifts of yours. Make us aware of that increasingly, Lord. May we not become indifferent. May the routine of life, the daily provision that we have, not become something that we take for granted, but may we see in it your gracious, merciful hand. We thank you that you are so generous to us, and you are. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. Bless our leaders. Bless them with wisdom. We pray that they might govern this land wisely, they might govern it well. We are a people who have enjoyed great freedom, unprecedented freedom. As we look at other lands and other peoples and governments, we put ourselves in the context of history and we realize that we have enjoyed much. And yet we know, Father, that can be taken away quickly. And yet we pray that it won't be. We look to you. You are the one who raise kings up and bring them down. You set them on their thrones. And so we pray for wise government, that you would bless the leaders that you have given us with wisdom, and bless us with wise leaders in the future. We pray for ourselves, not only for this hour as we study, but for the meeting this evening. May it be a blessing as we gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper and reflect upon all that He has done for us, the sacrifice that He has made, the blood that was shed that cleanses us from our sins, gives us new life. And we thank you for that, Father, and pray that our time together this evening would be a blessing in that regard. And as we baptize those who will be baptized this evening, may we rejoice in their confession of faith, the young lives that will stand before us tonight and profess faith in Jesus Christ, who stand as examples of your grace. May that be an encouragement to us, and certainly a wonderful experience for them. We thank you for all that is represented in baptism, the new life that we have, the resurrection of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, and the hope of the resurrection to come. We look forward to that day, Father. We look forward to the return of your Son. We look forward to seeing Him face to face and the change that will take place in us. So, Father, we pray that we would look forward to that day every day, that we would live for it, that we would be men and women who redeem the time that we have. You've given us today. May we use this day wisely and well. May we use the hour before us wisely and well. May we be built up in the faith and instructed in the faith and prepared for the week ahead. And may we be good witnesses for you. In the things that we say and in the things that we do, may we bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our hearts as we prepare to study the Word together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, J. Adams wrote in a book on the Christian home, "It is quite wrong to imagine that somewhere in a cave around a flickering fire one night, a group of previously promiscuous people decided that marriage might be a good idea. It is not a social contract that people worked out and found useful to society for a while." That's true, but marriage is often viewed that way, as an old social custom and an invention of man that can outlive its usefulness or go out of style. But marriage is not a human invention. It is a divine institution and the foundation of society, not an invention of society. God established marriage and the relationship of the sexes. And while these subjects, the subject of marriage and the subjects of manhood and womanhood, are hotly debated today in society, in fact, hotly debated within the church, God has given unambiguous revelation on these subjects in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. At the end of chapter 2, we find the subject of marriage and the responsibilities within it. This is the fundamental passage on the subject, and it's recorded as a continuation of a theme that has been developed in chapter 2, the theme of God's generous provision for Adam. God has created him perfect. He has placed him in the idyllic environment of a lush garden, filled that garden with trees that were pleasing to the sight and good for food. Man has been given the task of caring for the garden, cultivating and keeping it, and the liberty to partake of everything within that garden, with the exception of one tree. So he has been given a meaningful existence, a responsible existence in a beautiful environment with freedom. And up to this point, everything God has done has been good. He has pronounced it all very good. That's why verse 18, as one writer puts it, hits us from the blind side when God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Amid all the perfection, in spite of the repeated refrain, "And God saw that it was good," God saw something that wasn't good. He saw an incomplete situation. Man was alone. And so God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Those two words, helper and suitable, are very important words in defining woman, and we will look at them at some length in a moment. But first we notice the wisdom of God in preparing the man for the woman. There's nothing in the text so far to indicate that Adam sensed his aloneness. For all we know, he was a happy bachelor, content to do his work, to eat freely and fellowship with God. Life was good, and it was filled with meaningful things to do. For his part, Adam was not aware that anything was wrong. And so to make him aware of his situation, to give him a feeling of loneliness, God gave Adam a task of naming the animals. Verse 19 states that he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. He brought the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Maybe Adam stood on a rock somewhere, some distance, as God paraded these animals before him, or perhaps God simply brought a great herd of these various animals to him, and Adam moved freely through this great company of animals and began to study them and very carefully look at each one of them and giving them their proper names. The scene that is before us here has been the subject of ridicule among skeptics. Mark Twain has a passage in which he describes Adam coming home one night and Eve says to him, "What did you call that big animal out there?" He looked at it and said, "An elephant." She says, "Why did you call it an elephant?" And he said, because it looked like an elephant. Well, that's not what occurred. The idea here is not that Adam arbitrarily gave names to animals, but rather that he gave to them the very names that expressed their nature. He studied them, observed their characteristics, noted what distinguished one from another, and named them accordingly. He did the work of a biologist and a zoologist. It was a work of great intelligence, of thoughtfulness, and it's an expression here of the image of God, of his being made in the image of God and all that that involves. And it showed that he understood the essential difference between the animals and himself. It showed his superiority over them. That's one of the features we see in the first chapter of this book. In fact, we see throughout the Bible, naming something is a way of showing superiority and sovereignty over it. We see it with God. He calls the darkness night and he calls the light day. It shows that he controls those aspects of time because he can name them. And here we see the same thing. Adam is displaying and demonstrating and exercising his sovereignty over these animals, his superiority over them. He names them, but they don't name him. But as he observes their natures, he made a disturbing discovery. There was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. And exercising his sovereignty over the animals, he discovered his solitude. They each came in pairs, but he didn't. Among all of the animals, he didn't find a helper suitable for him. Well, that discovery was really the purpose of this exercise, and so Adam was now ready for his helper. And so God performed some surgery on Adam. We read in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." That word fashioned in the Hebrew text is the same word for build. And so God the surgeon is now God the builder. And he constructed the woman with all of the wisdom and all of the creative power that he had to make this a suitable helper, a suitable person for the man. When he had finished, he woke Adam, and he presented this new creature to him. Now, this scene resembles something of a marriage ceremony, a wedding in which the bride is presented to the groom. Every bride is beautiful, but this first bride must have been particularly striking, a real sight to see. And from Adam's response, that's just what she was. His response is one of surprise, it's one of relief, it's one of great joy. When he saw her, he became poetic. And he said, literally, this time. It's an exclamation. It has the idea of this at last, or finally. Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This past week, someone asked me about this passage, asked me what passage I was teaching, and I told him and went over some of the features of it, and mentioned this particular point, and he asked me, "Why do you think it was necessary for God to bring the animals before Adam and to have him name them in order for him to see his loneliness and in order to... Why did he go through this process, in other words? Why did he put him to sleep? Why did he do this whole process in order to let him know that he needed a wife? Why didn't God simply say, Adam, you're not complete. There's something wrong here. We have to finish this. I'm going to bring you a wife and proceed in that way." Well, the text doesn't say why God did it this way, why he brought the animals to Adam, why Adam named them and discovered the situation as he did. But I think we have a pattern here of how God teaches us. He doesn't always give us easy answers. We would like that. It would be nice if everything about the Word of God, everything about life, was something that fit together very nicely, very easily. We could even put on a 3x5 card and carry it around with us and just have all the answers in our pocket. But that's not the way it is. God doesn't give us easy answers. God doesn't give us immediate answers. We have to think. We have to struggle to come to a genuine understanding of truth. That takes time. It takes study. It takes experience. We cannot understand the experiences of life apart from the Word of God. So we need to study the Word of God. But the Word of God studied without experience, without a life of faith and obedience, then it becomes dry and we don't really have a clear understanding of it. It's bringing the two together, and God uses those to develop us. Our knowledge of the Word of God, our experience in life, He matures us in that way, and that's how He leads us into knowledge and wisdom. And He does that in a variety of ways, and in a variety of aspects of truth. For example, some people have to go to a far country to learn about grace, like the prodigal son, who had to finally get down with the swine before he realized his father's goodness and love. And sometimes those are the lessons that people have to go through. That is the process they go through in order to learn about their need of a Savior and learn of God's saving grace and appreciate Him and appreciate that grace. There was a process to learning. And here, God put Adam through a process to teach him. It was necessary in order for him to learn his need of a helper and appreciate her when he finally received her. And when he did, he received her with brilliant insight. Adam recognized immediately that Eve was his match, was his complement, what he could not find among the animals he had found in her. Now, this idea of complement is really the idea of this word suitable. It means corresponding to or complementing. It doesn't mean identity. They were very different from one another. Their correspondence to one another has been likened to an image in a mirror that corresponds to the object that is reflected. Opposite, but corresponding. That's why they were a match. The one filled up what was lacking in the other. Adam found in the woman what he could not find among the animals. She shared his nature. She was his equal in person. And that equality is suggested in this word, suitable. She too was made in the image of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 27 makes that very clear. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And as image bearers, both were given authority to rule over the earth. So they are the vice regents of the earth. Luther believed that Adam excelled the animals in strength and quickness, and that Eve was his match. As strong and intelligent as he was, and a creature of exquisite beauty and grace, both share equally the image of God. Both are equal in substance, and that's a very important point to note. They are equal in substance. That's clear from the fact that the woman was made from the man. She wasn't made from the dust. She wasn't made from something inferior, an inferior substance. She was made of a rib taken from Adam's side. And so Adam calls her woman because she was taken out of man. In Hebrew, there is a play on words here. The word for man in verse 23 is not the word Adam. We saw that last week when we studied our text. Adam is related to the word Adama, which is the word for ground. Adam was taken from the ground. But this is not that word Adam or Adam. It is the word Ish. And the word for woman is the word Isha. And so we could read this or translate it. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. And the similarity in sound between those words underscores their attachment. It underscores the sameness of these two people. They are made of the same stuff. She was the first creature to come from a living being, which indicates her dignity. It also indicates something about the nature of their relationship. They are uniquely compatible. The fact that she was made of that which was taken from Adam's side seems significant. Why the side? Why not some other part of the body? Well, perhaps to indicate, and I think to indicate, that she is to be at his side. She is to be his companion. She is to be his helper, suitable for him. And yet the fact that she was to be suitable for him, that she was made for man to be his helper, also indicates a lack of equality. There is what some have described as a kind of paradox here. And I don't mean by that a contradiction, but merely the appearance on the surface of a contradiction. The woman was both equal and yet, in a sense, unequal. Equal in person, but not equal in function. Not equal in authority. The woman was to be the man's helper, not to be the man's head. Headship in the family is for the male. Unfortunately, in our day, this has become a point of contention because some see something demeaning in the woman's position. But no lack of dignity is implied in the word helper. In fact, frequently that word is used in the Old Testament of God being a helper, of His assistance, the assistance that He gives to His people against their enemies. And so God is our helper. Now, some have taken that and interpreted it in such a way as to refute the subordination of the wife. The argument is, since God helps and He can't be considered subordinate to man, being a helper can't indicate subordination of the woman. But that's not altogether true. There is a sense in which God does subordinate Himself when He gives help to us. He stoops to help us. But without losing His deity, without diminishing His dignity. Now that's what the incarnation and the crucifixion were about. He stooped down to help us. We see that in the upper room in John chapter 13 when the Lord strips His clothes to His waist and bends down and washes the feet of the disciples. He became their servant. And it's a picture of what He would do in just a matter of hours when He became the suffering servant on the cross. The fact that God is portrayed in the Old Testament as our helper, the fact that our Lord became our servant, does not disprove a wife's subordination to her husband. In fact, it proves the glory of that position, the glory of that role. It is a role worthy of God. The fact that men and women are equal in person but unequal in role, in position, in authority should really be easy for Christians to accept. We have a clear example of that in the Godhead itself. God is a Trinity. There is one God who exists or who subsists in three persons. Each member of the Trinity is the same in essence, equal in power and glory. But they are not equal in role. Within the Trinity, the Father leads, and the Son submits to Him, and the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. On the one hand, there is what's called the ontological Trinity, or the essential Trinity. And on the other, there is the economic Trinity, that is, the function of the Trinity. And just as different roles exist within the Godhead, they exist within marriage. They exist within the family. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where he writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So there's a hierarchy. There is an order to things. A man has authority over a woman. Christ has authority over the man, and the Father has authority over Christ. Now, that does not mean Christ is inferior to the Father. He is not. But He has placed Himself under the Father's authority. And the wife is not inferior to the husband. But God has placed the man in a position of authority over her. That is the divine order of marriage. Male headship. Husbands are to lead their wives and their families. And families will not be successful unless the Father is leading. Now that doesn't mean that a man can assert his will and authority over his wife's will, that he can trample her down, that he can ignore her spiritual equality, ignore her desires and needs. Male headship does not mean male domination. It doesn't mean that the husband is the boss and the wife is his servant, his domestic. They are partners, spiritual equals in marriage with different roles, in which the man has the primary responsibility to lead and to lead in love with the goal of glorifying God in the marriage. He is to seek to present the family as a reflection of Christ in the church. We might even say as a reflection of the Trinity. That which brings glory to God. And the wife's role is to help him to do that. And her part is essential. She was made to be his helper because God recognized, and perhaps that's not the best word to use, God didn't suddenly discover that man needed a helper. God knew from the beginning. God created the whole situation. He doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. He's always known all things. God doesn't learn. But he understood that man by himself is inadequate. He hasn't the strength. He hasn't the ability to accomplish the task and the function that God has given to him. And so God made the woman to help him complete that. She is his complement. She is his completion. He was alone and he needed a companion. And that is the primary significance of her role as helper. The woman is the man's companion. She would not only help him with the daily work, she would not only help him in bearing children, which is all part of the commission that was given, but mainly, principally, she was to be his companion, giving the mutual support that companionship provides so that he could fulfill his purpose, he could accomplish his task, give him counsel, give him support, give him help, otherwise he would not succeed. That's the significance of Adam's aloneness. And God didn't make man to be an individual. God made man to be a couple. John Piper writes, God made man to be a sharer. And that's what we are to be. We are to be people who share, who communicate the grace of God that has been given to us, communicate it, share it with others. And if we are not doing that, we're not complete. We are not made to be alone. We are not made to live in isolation. We are made to live in community, and we are made to be sharers, as he says, to communicate the goodness and the grace of God. Now, that's not to suggest that a single person cannot find fulfillment as a single person. He or she certainly can. And some people are specially blessed or gifted in that way. I think the great example of that would be the Apostle Paul, a man who was single, but a man who found great fulfillment. In fact, his ministry was carried out in that condition, in that situation. He was gifted to do that. But the norm is not the single life. The norm is the married life, and it is essentially a relationship of fellowship. Not a relationship of shared work, though that is part of it. But if it had merely been shared work, if Adam simply needed an extra farmhand to help out with the chores, he had plenty of oxen there, he had domesticated animals to help with that. This is something far more significant. This is communion that he needed. This is companionship that she provided. And when a person is considering marriage, one of the first things that he or she should ask is this person that I am spending time with a good companion? Do you enjoy being with that person? That's one of the things that weighed very heavily in my mind when I courted my wife. I enjoyed her companionship. We had nice times together. See, I'm scoring points right now. But it's true. There were other things as well. I liked the way she looked. She was physically attractive to me. And sweetheart, you still are. See, more points. But these are important things to consider. The essential aspect of the relationship is that of companionship. Does this man or does this woman make a good companion? And if not, then perhaps that's not the right person. But companionship is at the heart of marriage. It is not for security, though it certainly offers that. It's not for money or pleasure, and if a marriage is built upon that, then it is doomed to failure. It is essentially for companionship, for the encouragement that we receive from it, the correction we receive from it, and that which we are able to give, to be conduits of God's grace and God's instruction. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And so Adam had a helper. He had one to help lift him up, had one to help support him in the great task that had been given to him. It is the first and most basic of human institutions. It is a partnership designed and established by God in which two spiritual equals share their lives and ministry and cooperation and companionship. Matthew Henry put it well when he wrote that the woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And as husbands and wives realize that and accept their roles together in the marriage relationship, they will both realize their highest destiny. Now in verse 24, Moses gives some commentary. He writes, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam could not have spoken those words about a mother and a father, not at this point in his existence. And since the words for this cause are frequently used in the book of Genesis to introduce remarks by the writer, it's best, I think, to understand these as Moses' words. In Matthew 19, the Lord refers them to God. They are God's words, which is a good text for the inspiration of Scripture. And what the Lord means is God inspired Moses to write them. And so they are God's words given through Moses. But here, Moses draws a lesson about marriage from God's action of taking the woman out of the man and then presenting her to the man. Marriage involves commitment. Marriage involves union. Marriage involves intimacy. That which is taken out of the man is rejoined to the man. There is union and intimacy. The man is to leave and cleave. He is to leave his father and mother, meaning he's to set up a new home, and that involves male leadership. You'll notice he is the one that is to leave. He is to be the one who guides and has the headship in that respect. He is to become independent of his parents. That's the essential meaning of what Moses is saying. Physically independent by living under a different roof. He is to become financially independent, and he is to become emotionally, intellectually independent. Now that doesn't mean that he never seeks help from his or her parents in any of these areas. There are times when that may be necessary, and it's always good to seek the counsel of one's parents. It doesn't imply a break in the relationship between the son and the parents. It doesn't indicate a lack of loyalty toward the parents. The point is, there is a new priority in his life, a new priority in loyalty. He is pledged first to his wife, and he will cleave to her, and they shall become one flesh. That means they will become one physically through sexual union. And in so doing, carry out the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. But notice the order here. It's very important. It's not cleaving and leaving, but leaving and cleaving. The physical relationship that occurs between the man and the woman is only legitimate in the context of marriage. It may be pleasurable outside of marriage, but it is not lawful, not in the eyes of God. And time and again throughout the book of Genesis, God will make that plain when he gives his verdict on immorality and perversion. After much patience, he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Later, when Joseph becomes the central figure of the book, The virtue of chastity is seen when he rejects the advances of Potiphar's wife and flees immorality. That will be the occasion for him to suffer a great deal, because he'll go into prison and spend time in a jail in Egypt. But it is in that context that God blesses him and raises him up to the highest position, where he is a prime minister of that land with influence all over the world. So God blesses his response, blesses his virtue of chastity. All of these and more in this book are important lessons for our time, because the moral climate of our day is identical to the one we meet in the book of Genesis. And the morality of our day, with its emphasis on sexual freedom, is making a constant attack on marriage and family. Casual sex is routinely presented as harmless fun. You see it in television programs, daytime, and the sitcoms, and if you don't even watch television, you see it in the magazines and the newspapers, you see it on the billboards, you hear it in the conversation at work. Our society is filled with it. It pervades every aspect of our society. It is presented as just part of the good life, and yet it is not. Premarital sex can cripple a marriage from its beginning, and extramarital sex can dissolve it. The good life is God's life, following His standard. God designed and instituted marriage for man's happiness. He instituted it for our fulfillment. And it is to be the greatest relationship that we have. And it will be that. It will be a blessing if it is undertaken as God designed it. His pattern for marriage is monogamous and heterosexual. He created woman for man, and he created one woman, not a plurality. He took one rib from Adam and formed one woman for her. It's to be a monogamous relationship, and the man is to cleave to her and cleave only to her. The relationship is to be characterized by trust, is to be characterized by fidelity. It is within that relationship that there is sexual freedom and pleasure, not outside of it. Cleaving is only to occur after leaving, after marriage. But becoming one is not limited to the physical, because man is not only physical, he is not only body, he is also soul and spirit. And unity, oneness, is to occur at these other levels as well. James Boyce writes, if the relationship is based on nothing but sex, if it is a marriage of body with body alone, and not of soul with soul and spirit with spirit, then the marriage is weak and is headed for the divorce courts. Physical attraction is not enough to sustain a marriage. There must be a union of the soul, a shared interests in the same things. And that involves investing time. There may be that at the very beginning, and that may be the groundwork for a successful courtship and marriage, but those things can grow thin. If we don't give attention to one another, they will. And so this calls for investing time in one another, spending time talking to each other and listening to each other and developing a relationship. There must be unity of mind, but most importantly, there must be oneness of spirit. And that means that both the husband and the wife must be Christians. There must be spiritual unity in the marriage. Donald Gray Barnhouse pictured marriage as a triangle. The husband at one point, the wife at another point, and God at the third point. And he makes the point that as long as the Lord is on his point of the triangle, the structure is sure. It holds. Well, that's true of anything. That's true of our daily walk with Him. That's true of our lives personally and our relationship with other people. Christ is to be the center of it all. And if He's not, we have no center. We have no center of gravity spiritually, and life begins to lose direction. Christ is to be the center of our lives personally. He is to be the center of our marriage. Spiritually mixed marriages, of a Christian to a non-Christian, or even a Christian to a carnal Christian, an indifferent Christian, is a formula for unhappiness. There's probably no greater example of that in the Bible than Solomon himself. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. A man of great wisdom who made a grave mistake. Mistake of marrying many foreign women. Now, I don't have a problem with marrying a foreign woman, particularly if she's Dutch. In fact, I recommend that to some of you single men. Good stock in those Dutch women. I don't know if I'm scoring any points on that, but the problem with Solomon is his foreign wives worshipped foreign gods. And Solomon was a godly man. Solomon was a great man, but the text says that he held fast to his wives in love, and eventually his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Well, that's the danger. Now, if that could happen to a man like Solomon, with all of the great wisdom that God had given to him, what about us? That's the danger. And Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? Has none. Adam and Eve were not unequally yoked. They began with true marital bliss. They were one in body, soul, and spirit. And verse 25 concludes, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's what should characterize a marriage, a relationship without shame and with complete acceptance. And that is possible within a Christian marriage, because for all of our failures, we are accepted completely by our Lord. And we are being changed by Him. We sang in our second hymn this morning about there being power in the blood. There is. The cross of Christ transforms lives. It saves. And it saves not only in bringing about justification through faith alone, but sanctification as well. We who are in Christ are being changed. His life is in us. His resurrection life is in us. And we are actually being changed, so that while there may be problems in a marriage, and there will inevitably be problems in a marriage because we're sinful people who are united, the power of God changes that. Corrects that. And His acceptance of us, accepting us as sinners and accepting us completely and absolutely, is the basis for us forgiving and accepting one another. But at the time of verse 25, there had been no failures, no shame, no need for forgiveness. Adam and Eve were perfect people with a perfect marriage, living in a perfect world. But that was all to change. In fact, this last verse is something of a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 3, when sin enters in and destroys this beautiful picture. The stage is set for disaster, when the oneness will be broken, the man and woman will become estranged from one another and alienated from God. They and all their descendants will be plunged into an estate of sin and misery. But that's not the end. God won't then say, well, I've had enough of this. I can do better next time and sweep it all away and begin with a new Adam and a new Eve. From all eternity, God's all-wise plan for His creation involved a plan of redemption. It involved a Redeemer. It involved His only begotten Son. In fact, all of this in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, is a picture of that redemption. Marriage is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. And there he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25 and calls marriage a mystery. That is, a revelation, something that had not been known in the Old Testament. Now, marriage had been known in the Old Testament, but the mystery is that it is an illustration, a picture of a spiritual reality, as he goes on to say, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ in the church is not an illustration of marriage. Marriage, from the very beginning, was designed by God to be an illustration of this spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. The church is Christ's bride. He came to earth, took a body like that of Adam, became a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, became the last Adam, suffered the sleep of death, and a wound from the thrust of a soldier's spear in his side. The rib taken from Adam's side is a poignant picture of that and a reminder of what redemption cost. God built the church and is building the church through the sacrifice and the blood of His Son. By His death, we become bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. He makes us His own. And He cleaves to us, is faithful to us, and promises never to leave us and never forsake us. That is the relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we enter into that relationship through faith alone. Not through any work that we do, not through any achievements that we make, but through faith alone, simply receiving the work that He has accomplished for us on our behalf. So as we conclude, I ask the question, have you entered into that relationship? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you recognized that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Recognize that He is that Savior, the only Savior whom God has provided. And have you trusted in Him? If not, then I urge you, look to Him. Trust in Christ who has paid the penalty for all of our sins in His sacrificial death and gives forgiveness to all who trust in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And may God help all of us to rejoice in the grace that He has given to us, rejoice in the relationships that He's given to us, and see it as a good gift from His good hand, and seek to make those relationships an adequate and good reflection of His relationship with us. May our marriages honor Christ and reflect the grace that He has given to us. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We see that throughout the Bible. We see it very clearly in the first two chapters of the Bible. You created the world and You filled it with good things. You filled it with beauty. You filled it with life. You not only made ample provision for Adam, You gave him an abundance. You gave him a beautiful garden in which to live. You gave him abundant trees and fruit. You gave him freedom to enjoy it all. You withheld only one thing from him. And then You gave him a wife who was suitable, who was the perfect match, who filled up all that was lacking in him. And Father, it is a reminder of what You've done for us, Your care for us, Your concern for us. If we're lonely, You're not pleased with that, and You're not indifferent toward that. And the wonderful truth is, You have given us the greatest companion of all in Your Son, so that if we do find ourselves sensing an aloneness in life, we're never alone because He is always with us. He is there, and He will never forsake us. And His grace is for us, all who have believed, and He promises to bring us safe to the end. He who began the good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we will stand before You whole and complete. Thank You for the friendship that He gives us, which is a saving friendship and more than a friendship. And thank You for the Savior we have in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.